It's nice to come down here where it's warm. Not quite this warm, but it's good to be here. You have in your hands some of the handouts. We'll be looking at those in the course of the weekend, and Graham and I are going to be dealing with questions, answers together. So my presentation followed by Graham, and then we'll both be up here for you to ask questions. This is an interesting experiment because that means that preachers have to be disciplined when we stop. So I'm going to go till 10 till. We're going to fudge 5 minutes off, and he'll finish by 8:30, and then we'll have time for questions and answers. The two pictures that I want to take very seriously for this evening is the one that doesn't have a picture, Jesus, and then the avalanche. But I want to start with a verse, and this is something which is just coming clearer to me in recent days and weeks. If you have your Bibles, let's go to Isaiah 55, Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9. And I would like this to be so clear in your minds that when you try to go to sleep tonight, you will hear these words reverberating in your ears, okay? Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Amen. Now, I would like for us to know what that means. We are just little people, little tiny people. How can we possibly begin to understand the Creator of the universe? See? There is a great gulf fixed, as this text, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts not your thoughts. Not only are we creatures, but we are sinful creatures. What that means is that whatever we have in this book represents a dramatic coming down of God to our level. This is His adaptation to where we are. It's never a one-to-one equivalent what God is like. His ways are always higher than ours. In the words of Ellen White, God and heaven alone are infallible. Everything points to God, but we can look at all these bits and pieces and we can recognize. Now, one of the things that we have a hard time doing as devout believers, devout conservative believers, and by that I mean believers who are convinced that there is a God in heaven who answers prayer, who is coming again, that's what marks us as conservative, as over against those who see God only as a force out in the woods somewhere. So those of us who are really committed that God is present and active in our lives, two words that are very difficult for us to come to grips with. One is diversity. The other one is change. Now we'll take a look at this in the course of this evening's presentations and tomorrow. What I do tonight will help us to understand why we have to be able to deal with both of those ideas if we're going to hear God's revelation to us. Now, let's start with Jesus, Matthew 5. And I'd like for you to take your Bibles and go to Matthew 5. Matthew 5 is the chapter that gives us permission to see differences within the Bible. As I grew up as a devout Seventh-day Adventist kid, I sensed that there was a real tension between gentle Jesus, who would actually take children into his lap and into his arms, and the God of Mount Sinai, who says, don't even let your pet dog get too close, otherwise we'll stone him. See? I sensed there was a tension there, but I wasn't sure it was safe to say that out loud. See? Because I'm the Lord, I change not. See? Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's true. But it's the level of God's character. If He's dealing with different people, then He will adapt to that. And if you've had more than one youngster, you know exactly what that means. As Deborah Tannen commented, who deals a lot with communication styles, treating people the same is not equal treatment if the people are not the same. Okay? We know that when we raise our kids, at least we better know that. Why can we not take that into account when we're dealing with Scripture as well? Now, in Matthew 5, the reason why Matthew 5 is so important is because Jesus here is not afraid to point out certain contrasts between Old Testament and New Testament. But he never denies the Old Testament. The Old Testament was his Bible through and through. Let's begin reading with verse 17 in Matthew 5. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Now notice that the verse does not say, I've not come to abolish, but to abolish. No, it says, I've not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Now, the word fulfill can be a bit of a problem there. Because if you come to our college, for example, and you have certain requirements to fulfill, what may happen is when you get those requirements fulfilled, what happens? Ta-da! Praise the Lord, I don't have to worry about those anymore. Now, that's not the way fulfill is used here. It's taking a glass half full and filling it all the way full. Let's take a look at a couple of examples. Verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. And if you insult a brother or sister, you'll be liable to the council. And if you say, you fool, you'll be liable to the hell of fire. Now, where does that come from? You shall not commit murder. Where does that come from? Ten Commandments. And what does Jesus say? The law says you should not commit murder. What I'm saying, don't even be angry. Now, which is easier, to keep from being angry or to keep from killing someone? You can pass laws that say you can't kill anyone, but what would happen if you tried to pass laws that said don't be angry with anyone? We'd all be in jail. It's almost as bad. I mean, when I was a little kid, I had one of my aunts that always wanted to have me give her a kiss when she came. You know, a 10-year-old boy is not very keen on that. You can kiss on command, but it's never a real kiss. Laughing, crying, you know, those have to come naturally, you see. So what the civil law does is to lay down basic patterns of behavior, but it cannot deal with our emotional life. And what Matthew 5 does say the Old Testament laws is fairly basic, but I'm going to fulfill those laws. So the point of the law is not just don't murder, but don't even be angry. Let's take a look at one more there. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Where does that come from? Old Testament. Yeah. And by the way, that's not to encourage revenge. That's to limit revenge. If you look at the way normal human beings function, normal, and by normal I mean normal sinful human beings, we don't stop with an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And if you've ever been around people in strong points of contact, they're likely to echo the speech of Lamech back in Genesis 4, you know. I murder a guy for hitting me, see. You step on my toe, I'll blast your brains out, see. That's the normal thing. So when the law says eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, that's still the basis for our civil law. That limits revenge. But now notice what Jesus say. But verse 39, but I say to you, do not resist an evildoer, but if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. Jesus is going to an entirely different road. Instead of just the minimum requirements, he goes maximum. See? And that contrast, and there are six of them there in Matthew 5, you have heard. But I say to you, gives us permission to say there is a real contrast between what Jesus does and what we find in the Old Testament. And so when Jesus says, love your enemies, and the psalmist says, smash them, Lord, there's a reason. There is a difference there. And it's all right to say that out loud. That's what I found so helpful when I look at the example of Jesus. Now, Jesus' goal, and God's goal all the way through, is to come to the place where we naturally do what the law requires. I want you to go to an Old Testament passage, Jeremiah 31. And the reason why I'm going to Jeremiah, because this is a new covenant promise, but the new covenant promise applies in the Old Testament as much as it is in the New. This is not, you don't say Jesus, New Covenant, Old Testament, Old Covenant. No, this has always been God's plan all the way through. And I'd like for you to hear this clearly in Jeremiah 31. I'll pick up with verse 33 of Jeremiah 31. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. Now, one of the reasons why that is one of my favorite verses is that I am a rebel at heart. I hate to be told what to do. One of the reasons why I'm always overcommitted is that I keep wanting to volunteer for things before people tell me it's something I should be doing, see, which makes life always way too hectic. But I'll admit it, in the college church where we are, it has seating for about 2,000, and in the summer when the students are gone, we block off the sides of the church where I normally sit. And they usually put a rope across those. And my impulse when I walk into the church and see that rope is, hey, you're not going to tell me where to sit. Now, I usually overcome that because I'm an old man now, so there is a certain sanctification by senility that takes place. You begin to calm down some of those rebellious impulses. But what this promise says is that there is going to come a time when nobody will teach their neighbor. No one will say, know the Lord. Why? It comes naturally. It will be like riding a bicycle or swimming or walking. It simply becomes part of us. It's kind of like the same way that I know if my wife were here, what stories I could tell and which ones I can't tell. And how did I learn that? By living with her for 40 years, you see. So God's goal is to make the law, because originally, Old Testament, law is a gracious guide to life. Now, we're going to talk more about that tomorrow morning, where we talk about God's purpose in the Old Testament. Old Testament is really jubilant about the law. When you get to the New Testament, there's some more tension there. That can be problematic. But God's purpose is to help us. It's like having a user-friendly owner's manual. And for those of you who are still alive or were alive when computers first came on the scene, trying to make those things work was just a pain, you know. You couldn't understand the manual, but when someone gives you a user-friendly owner's manual that you can actually read, woo, see, that's God's purpose. But ultimately, his purpose is to take off the training wheels so that you can ride the bicycle for yourself. See? So that's the ultimate goal, and that's why Jesus came, so that we can live in a community, live in a kingdom where the law is actually written on our hearts, and nobody's going to tell anybody what to do, because it will come naturally. But why are we so far from that now, and what is God doing to get us there? That's where we come back to Genesis, and we're going to deal with avalanche. That's the first picture. And by the way, if you look at your picture sheet, you can tell which of those were drawn by my wife and which ones were drawn by me. The avalanche, does everyone get one of those? We got some up here. We maybe need to put some back on the table back there, because I think some folks who come in did not get those. Not the big pie. I want you to picture it's the sheet with four on there, okay? I think we've got plenty of those. We can send them around. The picture that I want you to see is that Jesus is the clearest revelation of God. And as soon as you say that he is the clearest revelation of God, what does that suggest about some of the other things in the Bible?
Fuzzy.
That they're not as clear. Fuzzy would be a good way of putting it, see. And again, I knew I felt a little bit guilty about saying something like that. But when you went to first grade, you learned certain things in first grade. Then you learn certain things in high school. Then you learn certain things in college and on, see. And there are certain things that you can only understand in first grade. I mean, eighth graders can understand more than first graders are, you see. So that's a basic principle that we need to deal with. But Jesus is the clearest revelation of God, and we ought to be able to say that loud and clear. But we ought to recognize then what God is doing when he deals with other people and actually does some fairly strange things. And that's pretty important if you're actually going to read your Bible. Now, it's fairly safe if you just keep your Bible on the shelf and say, I believe the Bible, isn't this wonderful. But if you're actually going to read it, you're going to run into some heavy weather there. Now, I must admit that one of the books that I'm going to write, if I get brave again, will be the title, There Are No Problems in the Bible. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, when we get through the avalanche, I think you'll understand more. But my point is, if we could be where the people were, and God's purpose in reaching them, it would make perfectly good sense. But we're not there. Do you know what the most shocking thing is I can tell my college students today at Walla Walla College, in contrast to what happened when I was a student there in the 60s? I tell them that when I was a student at Walla Walla College in the 1960s, we had 16 required worship appointments per week. That's what old-timers say, amen. Now we have one. And some of our finest, most dedicated Christians complain about that one required chapel. Now, in a sense, they're right. We can't require them. We can require them to attend, but we can't require them to worship. See?
People have the happiest times.
Oh, I know. If you're with people and you do it naturally, but you see, it's most fun when you do it naturally. See? The early days of founding of Avondale, for example, they had worship 5 o'clock every morning and people came. See, try that today. That's about the time college students are going to bed. So, just that little jump. They look at me as if, you know, to use a British phrase, we were stark, raving bonkers. How in the world did we put up with those requirements, you see? They simply cannot understand it. And my guess is that some Old Testament people, if they were to come today to our society, they would be as shocked as we are when we go back there, see? But what's happening? On that chart where you see the avalanche, see, starts on the top, and I used to call it a toboggan, but I discovered that people who didn't live where there was snow and mountains didn't know what a toboggan was, so I changed it to an avalanche, okay? But what it illustrates is what happens in the early chapters of Genesis. Starts out with God creates a perfect world. What's the first piece of bad news in your Old Testament? As you start reading through the Bible, what's the first piece of bad news? Chapter 3, where you have the serpent and Adam and Eve, the story of the fall. Okay? Now, let's pick on your brains just a bit to see if you can fill out the next major piece of bad news after that. Just following the stories in Genesis, what's the next piece of bad news after that? Cain and Abel. Okay? Now, let's keep on going. What's the next piece of news, major news? The flood. Let's keep on going. What's the next piece of news? Tower of Babel. Okay, if you're trying to make a good news out of that Genesis, boy, it's just not there. It's one piece of bad news after another until you get down to Abraham. And here I want you to see a verse which blew me away when I first saw it. Now, by the way, you can see a verse many times and not see it or hear it. Circumstances have to be right before you can actually hear a verse. I could tell you a dozens of stories about how that works. But Joshua 24:2 is a very important verse. Joshua is telling the story about the history of God's people. 24:1, then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads and the judges, and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your ancestors, Terah and his sons Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates." And that last phrase says what in your Bible? They served other gods. Now, why would that be such a shock to me, such a surprise when I finally heard that? Because I'd grown up thinking that the truth about God had been passed on from Adam and Eve to their children, to Noah, and what I call the high road approach. And if I were going to go up here, is it safe to use that board clear in the back there? That's a long ways away. Okay, we'll try it. See, what I've described here is the avalanche down here to Abraham. I had been taught a high road approach, that the truth had been passed along carefully, mouth to mouth, all the way through. Now, my problem with that as a kid, if Abraham knew all of this stuff, then why in the world did he do what he did? Now, how many things can you think of right off the top of your head that would disqualify Abraham from serving as an elder in your local church? Too many wives, telling lies about the wife he did have. I mean, you'd have real troubles even taking him as a member, much less having him as the head elder. See? Now, we've lived with that so much that we've forgotten that. But if you read the story carefully, there is absolutely no indication in the story that Abraham thought it was wrong to take Hagar. Now, you got pain and trouble, to be sure, and it's even more so when you get the story of Jacob. How many wives did Jacob have? Four. You don't have to add any morals. Now, there are four boys and girls, you know, no. All you have to do is read the story. They named their kids after the status of the battle. One of those little boys was named Victory Over My Sister. Can you imagine a happy household? Hey, Victory Over My Sister, come here. You know, ooh, see, it just. So the Genesis stories will tell the stories, and you have to say, wow, isn't that amazing? But there's a reason why God doesn't come out and actually say it. Now, let me just tell you one other story, because I want you to be aware of how here that is. I was teaching a class. It was actually designed for students who are serious about Bible study, religion students, but didn't have the biblical languages. Bible Study Resources was the title of it. And we didn't get the word out to the right students, so we got a number of general students in there who didn't know enough about the Bible to really do what I asked them to do. So I had to rewrite the course requirements, and for about five of the students, five of the 13, I said, I want you to read 8 hours, beginning with Genesis 12. I simply want you to read through Genesis 12 on for 8 hours, make note, observations, questions, comments as you go along. There was one young lady who was not a strong student, but she had grown up in an Adventist home. She spent the entire 8 hours just on the story of Abraham, Genesis 12 to 25, and gave me pages after pages of, you know, detailed summary. Well, that's not really what I wanted, but that's what she did. So I pressed her and pressed her, and I said, but I'd like to know what you thought about that. And finally she said, I was just shocked. She says, I was sitting on the edge of my chair the whole time. Because I'd been taught that it's wrong to take a second wife. And I was waiting for God to tell Abraham it was wrong, and he never did. See? See? That's exactly the way she said it. He never did. Now, why didn't God tell him it was wrong? Well, that's the story of the great cosmic conflict, and I want us to see, because that will explain why the Bible is such a wild zoo. And it is a wild zoo because God is trying to reach people where they are. See? Now, go back to the cosmic conflict in heaven, and I won't give all the bits and pieces here, but you know some of the essential elements. It's outlined for us in the book of Job. You've got a good man, Job. And what happens? God says to Satan, have you seen my man, Job? Mm-hmm. He's a good man. And Satan says, well, of course, you bribed him. Now, let's use a modern example. If a coach has a swimming team, and somebody says, your kids can't swim, how do you prove it that they can swim? You have to throw them in the water. There's no way you can prove it on dry land. You've got to throw it in the water. Now, in a sense, that's kind of brutal. Now, if the kids show that they can swim, who gets the credit for that, the kids or the coach? The answer to that is yes. Everybody rejoices, see. And in a sense, that's what we have in this world. This world has become a testing place. And if it works the way God designs it to work, God wins, we win, everybody wins. But to get there, the crucial issue is, can people be good without being bribed? And that's a tough one. And that, by the way, also is the answer to the catastrophic events that happen here. God does not always protect his children in a difficult world. As a matter of fact, the story of Job says, the more faithful you are, the more difficult it may get. See, now you've got a source of strength there. But it is that tussle of what kind of universe are we going to be in? Is God's love one where we give to share, where we will be good without threats, without bribes? Or is it something where you have to be bribed? That's what Satan said. See, that lays out the issues in the great cosmic conflict. Do we want to live where people share, or do we want to live where people grab? Satan's point was, says, nobody's going to look out for number one if I don't. We've got to be selfish. Now, let me ask you a question. How many of you have done babysitting for, let's say, at least three kids together in the ages of, let's say, 3 to 7? Could I see your hands? Okay. Now, which would you rather do? Babysit for kids that are sharing their toys or ones that are grabbing? It's a no-brainer. See? And it's kind of a disease. Once you get in with a group of kids and somebody starts to grab, what happens? Everybody grabs. See? So the basic question is, what kind of universe do we want to live in? And what we have in the Bible, then, is God's illustration. All right, Satan, Lucifer, you think your way is better. You'll have a chance to try it. You go down to planet Earth. We'll start in the garden. And so, in a sense, from Genesis 3 to 11, God steps back and allows this world, under Lucifer's direction, to get worse and worse and worse, to the point that when you come to the bottom, Abraham's own family worshipped other gods. Now, if love is what God says it is, love cannot be coerced. It has to be won. See? So God comes down here to Abraham and says, now, I want to teach you about the true God. See? And I didn't really understand what this meant until we went to Scotland. Americans, especially those of us who live in the West, if something doesn't work, what do? Dump it, start over again, see. In Scotland, some of the small towns there, you don't really belong there you're always a newcomer as long as someone remembers that your parents didn't live there. Now, you go to your neighbors here in Arizona, my guess is there's a pretty good turnaround, see. So in Scotland, you try to change something, they say, we don't do it that way here. As if that were some kind of final answer. See? And all of a sudden, I begin to realize why the Old Testament is the way it is. If God has to win people's hearts, then he has to meet them where they are. And if sin is as catastrophic as God says it is, then it has a very deadly effect on human hearts. Now let's go back, and I want you to go back to the Garden of Eden, and I want you to think about the reaction of what happened in the garden. I want you to have a picture, snapshot in your mind of God after the sin, and a snapshot of Adam after the sin. What was Adam's mental state? He ran and hid. What picture do we have of God coming into the garden? He was just going on a walk. God did not come in there with the bang, smash out. Where are you guys? No. He says, Adam, where are you? That begins to show us the catastrophic effect of sin. It turns people afraid, and when they are afraid, they begin to imagine things about the authorities, and the authorities get worse and worse and more violent until finally what happens is that in the Old Testament, it comes to the place where the highest gift to the gods is to give your firstborn child. Why don't you go to Micah 6, 6 to 8, and we'll take a look at that. Micah 6, 6 to 8. Verse 8 is one that we have often heard. Micah 6, that's in your Old Testament still. Verse 6, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings or calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Now, this is using language that we're not used to because we don't have sacrifices today. But if I were to put it into modern terms, I've sinned against God. What shall I give him for a sacrifice? My bicycle? Volkswagen? Cadillac? Lamborghini? See? The highest they could possibly think of was child sacrifice. See? Now, my conviction is, as I read the Old Testament, is that child sacrifice had become the accepted gift to the gods. We'll come back and look at the story of Abraham in a minute, but I want you to see a very strange story in 2 Kings 3. 2 Kings 3. And I'm going to sketch out just quickly here. We don't have time to develop it. But when God came to Israel finally at Mount Sinai, and this is a fairly long history there, what did he tell them about serving other gods? Do you remember? You shall have no other gods before me. Now notice it's very carefully stated. In Israel's land, only one God is allowed. But if you read your Old Testament carefully, you'll discover that the other gods, the ones that we would call Lucifer and his evil angels, they are assigned to the other countries. So each nation has its god. Now, you can probably think of some of those. Think of some Old Testament gods of the other nations. Baal. He was the god of Tyre and Sidon. Moloch is another one. He doesn't seem to be located by one nation, but let's talk just for a moment about Baal. Jezebel came from Tyre and Sidon. God didn't have that much worry if you worship Baal up in Tyre and Sidon, but when you come down to the land of Israel and worship Baal, that's where you have broken the law. See? Dagon, the Philistines, Chemosh, Rimmon. So God starts again with these people and say, you shall have no other gods before me. Don't worry about those guys. I've given those to the other nations. But here, you shall have no other gods before me. And that's important to be able to start there. If you've grown up believing in witches and evil critters and everything else, it won't work for somebody who says, ah, those guys don't. No, you're still kind of haunted. It takes you a long time. In fact, in the Adventist Church, the reason why we added the 28th fundamental belief was precisely because in parts of the world where people have come from demon possession, they have a hard time leaving those demons behind. And so they wanted the World Church to say loud and clear in our official statements of belief, Christ is master over all evil authorities. See? Whoa. See? And that's because it's needed to be said by certain people. So let's go to 2 Kings 3 and see how this works out. This is a time when Israel is chasing down the Moabites. Moabites, next door neighbor. And it's rather a strange story. The Israelites ran out of water. So they called the prophet, and an amazing miracle came. The water flowed down into the valleys. The Moabites got up, and they said, "Ah, it looked like blood. Huh. These kings that have come up as Genis have gone to fighting among themselves. Let's go and get them." When they got there, they discovered that Israelites and their allies were very much alive and well. Now, let's read the story. I want you to listen carefully. The punchline comes right at the end. Verse 21, when all the Moabites heard that the kings had come to fight against them, all who were able to put on armor, from the youngest to the oldest, were called out and were drawn up at the frontier. When they rose early in the morning and the sun shone upon the water, the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. They said, "This is blood. The kings must have fought together and killed one another. Now then, Moab, to the spoil." But when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and attacked the Moabites, who fled before them. As they entered Moab, they continued the attack. The cities they overturned, and on every good piece of land, everyone threw a stone until it was covered. Every spring of water they stopped up, and every good tree they felled. Only at Kir Hareseth did the stone walls remain until the slingers surrounded and attacked it. Now, listen carefully. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was going against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through opposite the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his firstborn son, who was to succeed him, and offered him as a burnt offering on the wall. And great wrath came upon Israel, so they withdrew from him and returned to their own land. Now, you're an Israelite soldier. You are charging after the Moabites. You're deep into Moabite country, and that happens to be not Yahweh's land. That is Chemosh's land. And here you watch as the king of Moab sacrifices his firstborn son to the god Chemosh, and the Israelites look at themselves. We know that we're safe in Yahweh's land, but we're not in Yahweh's land. Let's go home. Now, the text doesn't say it quite like, it just simply says great wrath. But that is one story that will illustrate how deeply the idea of child sacrifice had gripped the people in Old Testament times. Now, let's go to the story of Abraham. One of the most interesting stories in Abraham is when God told him, "I've heard nasty rumors about Sodom and Gomorrah, and I'm going down to check it out." Remember what Abraham did then? He confronted God. It's an amazing story in Genesis 18. I didn't think you could talk that way to God and get away with it. In fact, one of my students read the story where God says, I'll save the place for 50, yeah, 40, 30, 20, 10. And one of my students says, "It makes it sound like God is a very nice used car salesman and gets down to a very low price." See? But what I want you to see here is that Abraham has a keen sense of justice. You're the judge of all the earth. You can't go down there and destroy the innocent and the wicked together. You ought to know better than that. You're the judge of all the earth. Woo! And the Lord lets him argue that way. So Abraham is quite capable of arguing, but when God tells him to go and sacrifice his son Isaac, how much argument do you read about in the Bible?
None.
Not one iota. That's because I believe in Abraham's time, child sacrifice was known as the great gift to the gods. Everyone else is doing that. Why not me? But what God does is take that story, and I'd like for you to see this, because I used to worry about this as a kid. What would happen if my dad got a vision? And even more troublesome, how could God ask him to kill when the command says, "Thou shalt not kill"? But the command says, "Thou shalt not commit murder," and child sacrifice would not be in that same category. It's a religious act. See? But Abraham gets clear to the top and is ready to take Isaac's life, and what happens? And this is basically what he says. "Abraham, I'm grateful that you were willing to make this sacrifice. But let me tell you something. You cannot sacrifice your son. I will provide the sacrifice." And there it is behind you. So God takes that violent custom that had been deeply ingrained and starts with Abraham and says, "Abraham, We're going to turn that around. Now, the sacrifice doesn't really become complete until God himself comes down here and dies on the cross. And that is terribly important for us to understand it, because whenever any of you are tempted to think you can earn your way to the kingdom, guess what? The cross of Christ tells you there is no way, nothing you can do. The price has been paid by Jesus Christ. See? But what he does to Abraham is meets him way down there and gives him this wild command, I want you to sacrifice Isaac. See? Now, the reason for that drop there is that God has to meet Abraham where he is and does very amazing things to try to reach him. If we come from our perspective, we're inclined to say, God, what are you up to? But if God wants to reach Abraham, that's what he has to do. Now, to make this work, you have to keep Jesus as the clearest touchstone. Then you have Abraham, and you plot everything else in between. Now, this is important when we think about prophets, because prophets will always speak in a language that people can understand. But it's always adapted at a particular time and place. And that becomes very important when the great God of the earth tries to come down here and deal with these little people. But now it's Graham's turn to tell you the truth.